Well, it is good to see you this evening, and tonight I have enormous pressure on me because this is my wife's favorite psalm. As she said to a friend on the way over here, I've waited over a year for him to get to this psalm, and so I hope that I do not disappoint you or her tonight as we look at Psalm 91, Living Under the Shadow of the Almighty. Psalm 91, clearly, especially in the opening verses, one of the most beautiful psalms in all of Scripture. It is anonymous. We do not know who penned these words. Verse 1, he who dwells in the secret place, acts, the better translation is, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High, shall also abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In him I will trust. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra. The young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him with long life. I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. It is the one psalm that Satan quotes when he tempted the Lord Jesus, Israel's Messiah, in the wilderness, as recorded in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 6. And therefore, since it is the one psalm that the devil, that Satan, cites, it may be that there is something more to this psalm than simply a psalm of wisdom that echoes the theme of Psalm 1, and also that it is a psalm of deliverance for the child of God. In fact, I do believe that the evil one understood that there were messianic overtones all about this psalm, and that ultimately this psalm is about the Lord Jesus Christ. Richard Belcher has written a wonderful book entitled The Messiah and the Psalms. And in his addressing and in his discussion of Psalm 91, he points out that a number of commentators believe that actually this psalm promises too much. In other words, it promises more than it can deliver, especially in verse 3 through verse 13. But Belcher goes on to point out that you need to read this psalm in light of the great story of the Bible, in light of what we call the grand redemptive storyline of the Bible. And when you do, you will discover that this psalm echoes language that was prevalent in the time of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You'll see very clearly that it goes back and picks up on themes developed in the Mosaic Covenant. And therefore, not surprisingly, Psalm 91 has a lot in common with Psalm 90, which, as we saw, is the Psalm of Moses. Belcher points out at least four major observations that you have there in your notes. Number one, Psalm 91 uses titles of God that go back to the times of the patriarchs. For example, Most High is found initially in Genesis 14, the Almighty in Genesis 17, and also Genesis 28. Secondly, there's a clear connection with Psalm 90, the Psalm of Moses, and Psalm 91. And in fact, as we will see when we work through this psalm, the prayer of Psalm 90, verse 13 through 17, finds its answer in Psalm 91 and verse 16. Thirdly, the rare Hebrew word for dwelling is found both in Psalm 90 and also Psalm 91. And number four, the psalm loudly echoes the language of the Mosaic Covenant that finds its most pure form both in Leviticus chapter 26 and also in Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28. For example, the theme of fear in Leviticus 26:6 finds an echo in verse 5. The idea of the thousand and the 10,000 again in Leviticus 26 finds its answer in verse 7. The idea of God's dwelling again in Leviticus 16 finds its answer in verse 9. The idea of the beast being removed or let loose, which echoes Genesis 3:15 as well, also finds its corollary in verse 13. The idea of pestilence, both in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, finds an answer, an echo in verse 3, and you could also add in your notes in verse 6. And then the idea of the Egyptian plagues, the boils and the diseases found in Deuteronomy 28 are identified as the plagues of verse 10. And therefore, when we look at all of this, what we need to see is this one truth. Psalm 91 is not so much a personal psalm as it is a community psalm. It is a covenant psalm. It is a psalm for the covenant community. Now, yes, these are promises that are true for every servant of the Lord who fully and completely trusts in the Lord, as we see verse 2 echoing, "I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust." But it is also the case that the servant may be a people, as God intended the nation of Israel to be a kingdom of priests, which is what we now are as the church, the body of Christ. But as I said a moment ago, the servant may also be an individual. And here's what I call the Christological key that tells us and informs us as to what is going on in Psalm 91. For only the Lord Jesus perfectly responds in full faith and complete confidence in the Almighty. In fact, it is very clear to me that down there in verse 13, you have an echo of Genesis 3:15, where the Bible says, yes, the serpent will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, which of course, Romans chapter 16 and verse 20 points out, was fulfilled in Christ. And by our identification with Christ, we likewise can crush the head of the evil one. So it is Christ who tramples underfoot the serpent at the cross, and therefore He makes it possible for Psalm 91 not only to be a prophecy, a prophetic psalm of His life, but He also makes it possible for Psalm 91 to be real for you and for me as we live our life in Him, in Christ. That's why Belcher says, quote, "Christ's faithfulness ensures that we'll experience the fullness of the covenant blessings in Psalm 91. Now in Christ, I enjoy the promises of this psalm as a foretaste of that which I will enjoy in full and complete measure in His kingdom." And so as we begin to walk through these 16 verses this evening, what is it that we need to understand concerning life in the shadow of the Almighty? How should we respond in Christ to such a wonderful covenantal relationship with such a wonderful covenantal God? Well, there are three major movements to the text. Verses 1 and 2, verses 3 through 13, and verses 14 through 16. So number 1, verses 1 and 2, the Bible says, "Trust the Lord to be your Savior." As I noted a moment ago, Psalm 91 is anonymous, but it is also timeless in its comfort and encouragement for all who trust in God. In these first two verses, two things stand out. There are four names for God, and there are four metaphors that are applied to God. And what you see are the names of God and the verbs of action painting a beautiful picture for the one who trusts the Lord for deliverance. And as we will see at the end in verse 16, who trusts the Lord for salvation. Two things that are said in verse 1 and in verse 2 for those who trust the Lord to be their Savior. Number 1, we should abide under His shadow. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. The psalmist begins by addressing the one who dwells in, and the New King James says the secret place, but both the NIV and the New American Standard, I think, have the better translation. That is the word shelter. And so he addresses the one who dwells in the shelter of Elyon, translated the Most High. The word to dwell means to remain. It is a word that talks about one's habitation. Therefore, it means to inhabit or to take up residence or to make yourself at home in this particular place. In this context, that is certainly what is involved. And it's interesting to note, the word occurs more than 1,000 times. In fact, more than 1,100 times in the Old Testament. And so here, again, the echo is back to Psalm 1. Who is the wise man? Who is the wise woman? It is the person who makes their home in the shelter of the Most High, who makes their home and takes their protection in the place of Elyon, the one true and exalted God over all the earth. To dwell in His shelter is further amplified by the phrase abiding under the shadow of the Almighty. In other words, not only is He the Most High God, He is also described in verse 1 as the Almighty God. In other words, one idea speaks of the fact that He is over all things. The other speaks of the idea that He is all powerful in everything. In other words, He cast, if you like, an omnipotent shadow of protection over everyone who makes Him their place of shelter. Here they will find rest. Here they will find refreshment. Here they find glorious, wonderful protection. So we should abide in His shadow. And then secondly, in verse 2, we should trust in His security. I will say of the Lord. So here the psalmist gives a declaration or a word of confession. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him I will trust. Note the four personal pronouns there. My refuge, my fortress, my God. In Him I will trust. Here, of course, the word Lord appears, the third name of God in these first two verses. It is the covenant name Yahweh, and it is also accompanied by the general designation God, but it is personalized so that it is not the Hebrew word Elohim, but is actually the Hebrew word Elohei, which is my God. He personalizes the fact that the one who is the Most High, the one who is the Almighty, the one who is the Lord, this one is also my personal God. In Him and Him alone, I will trust. In other words, he says, in Him and no other, I find my refuge. In Him and no other, I find my fortress. Of course, we've seen the theme of refuge many times in the Psalms. A refuge is a place to run. In contrast, a fortress is a place to stay. And so both ideas come together as a beautiful complement. What the psalmist is simply saying is, I run to Him, and when I get there, I stay there, because He and no other is my God. In Him and no other, I will trust. So let's quickly summarize these two verses. What does he say about God? He is the Most High. He is the Almighty. He is the Lord. He is my God. He is my shelter. He is my shadow. He is my refuge. He is my fortress. What an awesome Savior is the Lord in whom I trust. Derek Kidner, the very fine Old Testament scholar, puts this together, I think, quite beautifully when he says, and I quote, "It is an eloquent opening, enriched not only by the four metaphors for security, but by the four divine names. Most High is a title which cuts every threat down to size. Almighty Shaddai is the name which sustained the homeless patriarchs. By the further appellation of the Lord Yahweh, Moses was assured that I am and I am with you. And while even the general term God is there, it is made more intimate by the possessive as He is my God. And therefore, the Bible would say we should trust the Lord to be our Savior. After all, He is the Most High. He is the Almighty. He is the Lord. He is the one who wants to be your personal God. Now, number two, in verses 3 through 13, the Bible also says we should trust the Lord to provide your safety. His argument goes something like this. Having established who the Lord is, now the psalmist says, I will show you what the Lord does. And he spends 11 magnificent verses giving us an incredible logical argument. In fact, I went through it again several times this afternoon and I was amazed at the logic of the argument that flows from verse 3 all the way down through verse 13. It's also interesting to note how personal these verses are. I counted them up and circled them in my Bible 19 times. In verse 3 through 13, he will use the personal pronoun you. And in every instance, it's singular. In other words, the psalmist wants us to make these verses personal. He wants them to be deeply real and true for us. I think the Bible says something like this. These verses were true for Jesus, and therefore they should be true for you in Him. Three things that are emphasized in verse 3 through verse 13. Number one, the Bible says, let Him keep you from fear. Verse 3, surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with His feathers and under His wings, there it is again, you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. In other words, the child of God who can trust Christ for eternal salvation can also trust Him for daily salvation as well. In other words, we have the confidence that both now and forever, the Lord will guard us, the Lord will guide us, the Lord will protect us. Indeed, the idea of no fear across a t-shirt fits when you make Psalm 91 your personal psalm. Now, let's just walk through this as, again, you have in your notes very logically. Verse 3, he begins with a what? The Lord shall deliver you. That same theme will be echoed in verse 14 and also in verse 15. So what? The Lord shall deliver you from two things. Number one, the snare of the fowler, the bird catcher. Secondly, he will deliver you from the perilous pestilence. The NIV says the deadly pestilence. In other words, the traps of the evil one, like a bird catcher, and the poison of the evil one, like deadly pestilence, he will deliver you from both of these. Now, verse 4 gives us the how. Three things. Number one, he will cover you with His feathers. Now, in your notes, you've got a big fancy word there, don't you? A zoomorphism. A zoomorphism. I would never use that, Brother Bill, on Sunday morning. I would not even use it on Sunday night, but this is the Wednesday night crowd, and we've got our notes. We do teach our students at the seminary, and you need to learn as well, that many times the Bible will use things that are called anthropomorphisms. That's simply ascribing to God human characteristics. When we say, for example, we are delivered by the right arm of God, God does not have a right arm. He's a spirit. But the right arm is an anthropomorphism to talk about His power, His strength, and His protection. Well, when you ascribe animal-like characteristics to God, it's not an anthropomorphism. It is a zoomorphism. And here, what does the text say? He will cover you with His feathers. You and I know that the Lord literally has no feathers. He's not a chicken. He's not an eagle. He's not a bird of any sort. It is a figure of speech to talk about how the bird brings its little ones near to it, and under its feathers it feels warmth, it feels protection, it feels the nearness of one bigger and stronger than it is. And so he shall cover you, first of all, with his feathers. Secondly, there's another zoomorphism. Under his wings you shall take refuge. And then number three, his truth shall be both your shield and your buckler. The NASV says a bulwark. One man said it could be translated, he will protect you with his big shield and his little shield. Whether you need a lot of protection or you need protection quickly, he will be there to protect you. In other words, against the attacks of the demonic, against the attacks of evil men, he covers me with his protection, he shelters me with his presence, and he guards me with his truth. Therefore, there are four results as a result in verse 5 and verse 6. Number one, you shall not be afraid of the terror by night. When times of darkness come and you can't see, God's there. He can see. He protects you. Secondly, we'll reverse the image. You shall not be afraid of the arrow that flies by day. In other words, when there are times of darkness or when there are attacks in broad daylight, when you see the enemy right there in front of you and he's got the arrow drawn back. And I mean, he's not being covert. He's coming at you directly with everything he's got. Again, the Lord is your shield and your protector. Number three, you shall not be afraid of the pestilence. And note the figure of speech here. He gives the idea of diseases. But I think it's demonic forces that he is here using by way of metaphor and imagery. But they walk in the darkness. They come out at night. They rejoice in the night. I immediately think of the themes that you find in John's gospel. Again and again and again in John's gospel, you will find the phrase, and it was night. Yes, it was literally night, but you go through John's gospel, and every time he says, and it was night, it was dark. Evil, bad, wicked things are taking place. The psalmist is simply saying the same thing here. When those evil, dark times come and disease is spreading through demonic hosts, the Lord will be there to protect you. Then number four, you shall not be afraid of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. And so if you walk back through, you notice that there's a marvelous parallelism going on here, that numbers 1 and 3 go together because the theme of darkness is there. And the idea of 2 and 4 go together because the idea of by day and at noonday likewise complement. So the bottom line is this. The Lord protects you day or night. The Lord protects you from disease or war. There is no limit in time, no limit in scope to his protection. To say it another way, big or small, natural or supernatural, he is on our side. And so as Romans 8 says, if God is for us, it does not matter who is against us. Troubles will come, yes. Trials will come, yes, but he will deliver. Now, let me add this. It's not in your notes. He will deliver in his time and in his way. And brothers and sisters, keep in mind what the Lord Jesus went through the night of his betrayal, which led to his crucifixion. Did his Father save him and deliver him, or did he not? I would argue, yes, he did. 3 days later by means of an empty tomb. But God delivers in his time and in his way, which does not necessarily equate to the way that you wishes it had been done. So the Bible says, let him keep you from fear. Secondly, the Bible says in verse 7 and 8, let him keep you from falling. Developing further the imagery of war and battle, the psalmist points out that the evil ones, the wicked ones, they are the ones who will fall. They are the ones who will be punished, but not so for the one who trusts in the Lord. And so again, he uses Hebrew parallelism and uses a ratio, first of all, of 1 out of 1,000. And if you don't like that, I'll use the ratio of 1 out of 10,000. Either way, it does not matter. God will deliver. Verse 7, 1,000 may fall right at your side. and 10,000 may fall at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. In fact, only with your eyes shall you look, and you will see the reward. Actually, a better translation is the punishment or the just payment, the recompense of the wicked. In other words, going back again to Calvary, it may have looked for a day or two or three that evil had won and good had lost. But the psalmist would say, you need to read the rest of the story. You need to have the perspective of the grand story of redemption, because later we see his empty tomb, and later we will see the just judgment of all those who have stood in evil, wicked opposition to the things of God. Bottom line, we will be saved, they will be judged. He will keep us from falling, and they to a last man will fall as a result of the righteous judgment of God. I love the way Jude 24 and 25 says it. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever. Amen. The psalmist says, let him keep you from fear. Let him keep you from falling. Number three, let him keep you from failure. Verse 9 picks back up on the theme of verse 1 and verse 2, because you see the repetition of the word Lord, Most High, refuge, and dwelling. And once again, you're going to see irrefutable logic as he works his way through these verses. Verse 10, what? No evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near to your dwelling. Verse 11, how? For he, the Lord, shall give his angels charge over you. In other words, the Lord does have his supernatural servants. He does have his angelic emissaries, and they come to the defense and to the protection and to the aid of his children. Why does he send them? To keep you in all your ways. Now, brothers and sisters, you must see very clear the connection of verse 11 back to verse 9. Verse 11 makes no sense apart from verse 9. In other words, he will keep you in all your ways. By the way, that is the phrase the devil left out when he quotes this psalm in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 6. You say, why are you making a big deal out of the phrase in all your ways? Because in all your ways is clarified by verse 9. Because you have made the Lord your refuge. Because you have made the Most High your dwelling place. Then you can be confident that he will keep you in all your ways. Because your ways now match up what? With his ways. With his ways. You are tracking with God. You are walking with God. You are trusting God. And therefore, because you're trusting him, the psalmist can promise you he will keep you in all your ways. Verse 12. What? Well, in their hands they shall bear or lift you up. Why? Or what's the result? Lest you dash or strike your foot against a stone. Verse 13. What? You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra. Note the Hebrew parallelism here. You shall tread, number one, upon the lion, and number two, the cobra. On the number one, the young lion and the serpent, you shall trample underfoot. And now Psalm 91 looks in two directions, doesn't it? It looks back to the promise of Genesis 3:15. Yes, he'll bruise the heel of the Messiah, but the Messiah will crush his head. And because you and I are now in Christ, Romans 16:20 promises us that we likewise will crush the head of the evil one because we are in Christ. And therefore, because we are in Christ, because we make him our refuge, because we make him our dwelling place, we trust him. We don't test him. We trust him. We don't test him. And that's what Matthew 4 and Luke 4, the temptation in the wilderness, is all about. And that's why the devil tried to use this particular psalm against the Lord Jesus in that cosmic conflict out there in the wilderness. The bottom line then is this. Our ways will be the right ways when we make the Lord our refuge and our dwelling place. Listen to what William Cushing wrote in his song, Under His Wings. Under His wings I am safely abiding. Though the night deepens and tempests are wild, still I can trust Him. I know He will keep me. He has redeemed me, and I am His child. Under His wings, what a refuge in sorrow. How the heart yearningly turns to His rest. Often when earth has no balm for my healing, there I find comfort, and there I am blessed. Under His wings, oh, what precious enjoyment. There will I hide till life's trials are o'er. Sheltered, protected, no evil can harm me. Resting in Jesus, I'm safe evermore. Under His wings, under His wings. Who from His love can sever? Under His wings, my soul shall abide, safely abide forever. You can trust the Lord to be your Savior. You can trust the Lord to provide you safety. And now, number three, you can trust the Lord to give you satisfaction. Now, note very clearly what happens. The psalmist has been talking for the first 13 verses. Now, the Lord talks in the last three verses. In fact, you'll note that I have pointed out that different Bible teachers have referred to these last three verses as a divine oracle or a prophetic pronouncement or declaration. The psalmist has spoken. And now, in light of the psalmist's faithfulness, love, and devotion, the Lord speaks back. And the Lord says, because we love Him, because we dwell in His shelter, because we abide under His shadow, because we make Him our refuge, because we trust Him as our fortress, no less than six glorious blessings, two embedded in each verse, is poured out on those who find their joy and satisfaction in the Lord. We'll just walk through them very quickly. Number one, verse 14, the Lord will deliver you. Because He has set His love, the He there is you and me. Because we have set our love upon Him, upon me, therefore I will deliver Him. We love Him. Response, I will deliver, I will rescue Him. We respond to His goodness in our lives. He does even more and surprises us. Secondly, the Lord will exalt you. Because He has set His love upon me, therefore I will deliver Him. I will set Him on high because He has known my name. Now, I didn't point it out in the notes, but verse 14 is an ABBA chiasm. The outside ideas correspond. Because I love Him, because I know Him, in the middle, what does He do? He delivers. And now the text says, He exalts. I will set Him on high. I will exalt Him. Why? Because He is known. The NIV says, He has acknowledged my name. Of course, to acknowledge His name is to honor His name. And to honor His name is to honor Him. So we honor Him. And amazingly, He honors us right back. Number three, the Lord will also answer you. Verse 15, He shall call upon me, and I will answer Him. We call on Him in prayer because He is the God in whom we trust. And what does this God do? This God delivers us, a theme that is pointed out and emphasized three times. Verse 3, verse 14, and also verse 15. We call out, He answers. And in my notes, I just sort of say it this way. We are helpless, but He is our helper. We have questions, He is our answer. We hurt, He heals. We sorrow, He comforts. We cry out, He hears and answers. Maybe not always in the way we want, but always with what is best. And if you are a note taker, I worked on this some more this afternoon. Out beside this, you ought to write Hebrews 5:7. Because Hebrews 5:7 is a commentary of the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, where the Bible says, with loud tears and cryings, he cried out, and the text says, and God answered him. Did God answer in the sense that, Lord, if it possible, let this cup pass from me? And the Lord says, yes, the cup can pass from you. No, that's not the way the Lord answered the prayer. Praise God, he didn't. But rather, the Lord did answer the prayer by giving him the strength to endure the cross, and by his omnipotent power, gloriously raising him from the dead on the third day. Yes, he cried out, and the Lord answered his prayer. Number four, the Lord will be with you. Verse 15, the last phrase, is a wonderful, blessed phrase. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and I will honor him. Trouble comes, he will be with us. Trouble comes, he will deliver us. Trouble comes, he will honor us. Again, to be with me is enough. To deliver me is more than I could ask. To honor me is absolutely too much to comprehend. And again, Romans 8, 38 and 39 provide a glorious commentary. Number five, the Lord will bless you. Verse 16, the first part, with long life. Now note the words, I will satisfy him. The ending of Psalm 90, verse 13 through 17, finds its complement and answer in Psalm 91 and verse 16. You say, why do you say that? Well, if you go back to Psalm 90 and verse 14, it says, oh, satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. And throughout the psalm, he has been asking the Lord to extend his life. He's been asking the Lord to give him more days. And so, oh, satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Well, what do we read now? With long life, with length of days, I will satisfy him. And of course, we now know that these length of days shall turn into eternal days as the Good Shepherd, who is now also our refuge and our fortress, brings us to dwell into his house. And how long do we dwell in his house? According to Psalm 23:6, we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So the Lord will bless you. And then finally, what a fitting capstone, the Lord will save you. With long life, I will satisfy him and I will show him my salvation. Jonah 2 verse 9 reminds us, quote, salvation is of the Lord. And here the psalmist informs us that God will show us his salvation, which is a way of his amplifying what it means to be delivered from trouble and what it means to be satisfied by the Lord. And immediately my mind went to a song that I haven't sung in a long time. I sang it as a little boy. I'm satisfied with Jesus. He has done so much for me. He has suffered to redeem me. He has died to set me free. I am satisfied. I am satisfied. I am satisfied with Jesus. But the question comes to me as I think of Calvary, is my Master satisfied with me? As I did some research on Psalm 91, I came across, and what I do is I've got about, 10 or 12 hymn books. I'll just start flipping through those things, and I'll go to the indices, the index, and see if there's a cross-referencing. In an old ancient hymnal, I don't know where I got it, I found a song on Psalm 91 by a man by the name of Henry Light. Henry lived from 1793 to 1847. As I say in the notes, I have no idea what the tune is. But I do know this, if you were to, and I'm not going to sing, my wife would have a stroke and she would be running out of here. The only time I ever did it, it was a debacle and a disaster, so it will not be repeated tonight. But if you're in your mind, you are imagining that you're singing Amazing Grace, these words go quite well, and I close by reading them to you. There is a safe and secret place beneath the wings divine, Reserved for all the heirs of grace, O be that refuge mine. The least, the feeblest, there may hide, uninjured and unawed. While thousands fall on every side, they rest secure in God. The angels watch them on their way, and aid with friendly arm. And Satan, roaring for his prey, may hate, but cannot harm. They feed in pastures large and fair of love and truth divine. O child of God, O glory's heir, how rich a lot is thine. A hand almighty to defend, an ear for every call, an honored life, a peaceful end, and Jesus crowns it all. Heavenly Father, what a wonderful encouragement we find in Psalm 91 as we flee to your shelter and as we rest in the shadow of the Almighty. We can trust you not only for eternity, but we can trust you day by day to deliver us, to protect us, and to guide us, keeping us from evil, which is best defined as that which is contrary to your will for our lives. And therefore, we can rest and trust that from that, you indeed will keep us safe now and forever, all because of Jesus, who crowns it all. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen and amen. God bless you. We do not have church next Wednesday night, I believe. Brother Bill, is that not correct? So we'll not see you next Wednesday night, but the Wednesday afterward. You have a great Thanksgiving.